This is feeling like a worship service, isn't it? Got the rockin' music. We got the gospel preached at like every turn. This is great. So, as has been implied, the kids can be excused now. I'm sorry. Go on off to your classrooms. I believe y'all have graduated. Some of the kids aren't sure which way to go because they just moved up this week, so. All right. We got a lot of kids in this church, don't we? Praise God for that. So as has been said a few times already this morning, we're going to be talking about what you know as the Good Samaritan. But more than that, we're going to be talking about questions. So specifically the most important question, kind of hard to read up there, but so questions are one of the most important means we have of learning information about the world, about God, about, you know, how we should worship him. If we're not asking questions, we won't find answers. And a lot of us have questions. Questions are helpful in our personal growth. Questions are helpful in learning how to do new things, learning how to, you know, without questions, we wouldn't have airplanes, we wouldn't have electricity, we wouldn't have light bulbs. People ask questions and try to figure out the answers. They're extremely important things. So there's two kinds of questions. There's questions that you know the answer to, or you think you do. There's questions that you don't know the answer to. And sometimes we're pragmatists. We hear a question, we evaluate it quickly to see if it's even worth thinking about, if we want to know the answer, if it's worth knowing the answer. Those would be questions like, did you know that you could save a ton of money on car insurance by switching to Geico? Most of us won't spend too much time thinking about that, right? And if we wanted to call, we would call. But some questions just seem trivial. They're not worth answering. Or we may think that it would be too much work to find the answer. So there are some extreme folks like Einstein and Thomas Edison and stuff that asked those questions anyway and did the work for years and years to find the answers to their questions. A lot of us aren't going to do that. If it sounds like a lot of work, we'll probably put the question off and be satisfied with it unanswered. And then sometimes we won't look for an answer because we're intimidated by the question, because we're afraid to know the answer. Maybe we think we know what the answer might be, and we're afraid of the repercussions of that. Or sometimes we don't know how to find the answer. We have no idea even where to start, and so we kind of give up. But other times we're scientists, and we're going to do anything we can possibly do to find the answer to that question. We'll stop at nothing, no matter how much work, no matter how much discouragement, no matter how trivial the question may seem to others, we're going to find the answer. And we all react in both those ways at different times. And our reaction usually hinges on how significant we think that question is. In the world of Christianity, we deal with a lot of questions on a daily basis. Questions about faith, questions about how to spend our time and money in a God-honoring way. Questions like, is that baseball game really more important than having dinner as a family? Or do I work too hard? Or do I give enough to the church? Questions about our collective faith. How do I make sense of the Trinity? Is the Bible really true? How can I know that for sure? What is God's purpose for my life? Questions that you may have been asked by non-believers. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good Christians? Why do people get cancer? Why do babies die? How can God have always existed? If God is so good, why does most of the world live in poverty? One question we've all probably asked is this: what happens when we die? Is there an afterlife? Is there anything? A lot of people you know may have varying takes on that question. So questions like that can occupy a lot of our time. if we deem them to be important. And many of them are important questions. And if you have questions like these, I want to invite you to please ask the church. On your blue card in your bulletin, there's a space for you to write questions, put them in the offering plate. We will answer them for you. We'll help you to find biblical answers. That's what we're here for. I know from personal experience that unanswered questions that are of this nature, important questions, can really stifle or hinder your growth in your faith. And so please don't leave those questions unanswered. Ask us. We'll help you. But today we're going to focus on the most important question ever asked. And coincidentally, it was asked to the most important person who ever lived, which was Jesus Christ. And the answer that Jesus gave in response. So we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 11. And if you want to turn with me there, Luke 11, we're going to be going over verses 25 through 37. You're right, Luke 10. I'm sorry, Luke 10. Did I write 11 up there? I did. It's Luke 10. Thank you, Carol. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25 says this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's stop there for a moment. The answer seems obvious. John 3:16, right? Whoever believes in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. So the answer must have something to do with believing. It must have something to do with faith, because Jesus said those things, and Jesus is the one being asked this question. If the answer is coming from Jesus, how could the answer be anything different? If he was talking to us, is that the answer he would give? Just believe in me and you'll be saved? I don't know. But he wasn't talking to us. We weren't the one asking the question. And that's kind of the funny thing about the Bible, is that we're not the ones asking the questions. We're not the ones Jesus is necessarily talking to. And so we got to kind of think about how he meant it to the people he was talking to. Who did ask this question? So it said it was an expert in the law. An expert in the law in our day is called a lawyer. We're even told why he asked the question. He was putting Jesus to the test. So this guy is not asking you or me, he's not you or me asking this question. He's an expert in the law. He's spent years and years studying the Torah, which is what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish law. He knows it in and out, backwards and forth. He probably had the whole thing memorized, all 40 books of it. And he's asking Jesus this question. If there's one thing good about lawyers, and I apologize if there's anything, you know, any lawyers in this room, there are a lot of things good about lawyers. But if there's one thing in particular that's good about lawyers, it's that they're experts at asking questions. They ask the best questions, and they know what questions to ask. That's their whole job. And they always have an end game. They've got a reason for asking those questions. And that's what lawyers did in that day as well. But one of the trademarks of a good lawyer is that they'll never ask a question they don't already know the answer to. And the reason for that is because if they've got somebody on a witness stand and they're trying to take them down or prove a point to the jury, they can't give facts themselves. What they can do is ask the witnesses to present facts by asking them questions. So if they know the answer to the questions, they can ask the right questions and get them to kind of lead the jury down their train of thought. If they don't know the answer to the question they ask, then, you know, the witness may give an answer that leads the jury away from what they're going for. So they never ask a question they don't already know the answer to. And that's what's happening here. This lawyer put Jesus to the test. He's on trial. The setting is either one of Jesus' public teachings, or it could be in the Sabbath, in the temple on the Sabbath, where Jesus is speaking. It doesn't really tell us. But he did ask the most significant question he could ask. This is the culmination of the entire Old Testament. What must we do to be saved? And he thinks he may know the answer. He seems to be hoping to trip Jesus up in front of everybody. And I'm not even sure if this particular lawyer was asking this question seriously. There were two kinds of experts in the law in Jesus' day. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Pharisees were like the fundamentalists. They were the conservatives of the day. And what they did was they read the Torah, the Old Testament, through and through. They memorized it. They believed every single letter and every word, that it was all there for a reason. They believed everything because the Torah said it. But that made them grapple with some important things that were kind of odd, like angels, demons, resurrections from the dead. Those things are in the Old Testament. They believed those things because their Bible said it. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees represented the other camp, and they were more like the liberals, or the, you know, they took the Bible much more figuratively. And when they would look into the Old Testament, what they would see is, you know, there's God, but we can kind of, you know, explain everything else in other ways. Really nothing supernatural exists necessarily. And so they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. And that's why they were sad, you see? Does that make sense? Sadducees? They didn't believe in resurrection. So we're not told what persuasion this lawyer was coming from, whether he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but we do know that he was putting Jesus to the test. So he either expected Jesus to give a foolish answer to a foolish question in front of everybody, or he expected Jesus to give a wrong answer to a great question in front of everybody. So let's kind of find out what Jesus' answer was to this question. So the question once again was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's read verses 26 to 28. I'm sorry, this is Luke 10, not 11 again. So Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" He replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You have answered correctly." Jesus replied, "Do this and you will live." So what does the man do? He's an expert in the law. He recited the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:5, which is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That is what Moses told the people of Israel that they must write on the doorposts of their houses. They must think about this when they wake up, when they go to bed. They must teach this to their children so that they would live and be prosperous in the land. That was the commandment that Moses made such a big deal about. And then the other one, "Love your neighbor as yourself," comes from Leviticus 19:18. When, you know, Moses is, it's right after the Ten Commandments, Moses is giving the law, and one of the laws he mentions about loving your neighbor as yourself. And it also makes sense, because those two commandments are kind of a summary of the Ten Commandments. You can put every law the Jews believed in into two categories. One would be to love God with everything you got, and the other would be to have a deep love and respect for other people. Every law they believed kind of fit into one of those two categories. So this really does sum up the law of the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, or other people. So Jesus' answer to the most important question is, do these things and you will live. Now we have just a few announcements before we go. I'm just kidding. Don't close your Bibles yet. There's more to Jesus' answer. Why? Because there's a big glaring problem here. Okay, I'm sure you've seen it already. Jesus certainly did. The problem is that those commandments are impossible for us to keep. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That doesn't leave a lot left for you and me. All of it is for God, all of the time. And loving your neighbor as yourself is kind of like saying, be as selfish as you are for you, but do it for other people. Seek their complete joy, their complete pleasure, their complete satisfaction in all things. We know these things are impossible for us. We can't do them. Some of us have tried it. We spend many hours every day, perhaps, without ever thinking about God. We've got too many things going on, too many responsibilities. We've got work. We've got baseball games, soccer games. We've got all sorts of other things we take our kids to. We may end up praying at meals, and in between that, though, we're working, we're playing golf, we're watching TV, we got to catch up on those shows on Netflix. We're talking on the phone, we're staring at our cell phones for like an average of 6 hours per day or something ridiculous like that these days. Or we're trying to keep our kids from killing themselves by accident. you know, jumping off of cliffs and things that they thought was a good idea at the time. Adam and Eve talked to God every day face to face in the Garden of Eden, but they couldn't keep these commandments. Moses was like God's BFF, okay? But he still sinned and had selfish desires. We can't do this perfectly. And I pray that all of you know this. None of us can do this perfectly. No one that has ever lived could do this perfectly. Which is why Jesus had to come and do it for us. And that's why the more we grow to be like Jesus, the more we will be like this, because that's how Jesus is. Absolute and completely selfless love for God and for others. And that's what we should strive for. But the funny thing is, the lawyer wasn't bothered by any of that, okay? He wasn't bothered by, can I keep these laws? He apparently thought he was doing a pretty good job. The only follow-up question he asked to that seems trivial. It was, and who is my neighbor? Okay, verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, it says. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay? That question seems trivial, but it's one we've all asked. Who is my neighbor? Don and his wife and his kid Alex are our neighbors, okay? They're very nice. We can have a barbecue with them, right? We can talk to them while the kids are trading Pokemon cards. We can be there for them in hard times because that's what neighbors do, okay? And Buffalo is the city of good neighbors. In fact, if you see someone who needs help here, you may just stop and help them. It happens. It happens here more than in a lot of other places. It's also a city of nonprofit organizations. So there's a pizza joint on just about every corner in South Buffalo. But wherever there's not a pizza joint, there's a Catholic Charities, or there is a Genesis Center, or there is some other philanthropic or ministry-related organization that's just waiting to help people who are in distress, who are homeless, who need food. They're everywhere. There's a church on almost every corner here, okay? I can guarantee you that's not the same attitude that you'd find in Los Angeles. I know, I've lived there, all right? It's very different here, and we do this very well here in Buffalo. However, Jesus isn't talking about our town stepping up to help our neighbor, to love our neighbor. He's not talking about the government stepping up to help our neighbor. He's talking about us. He's talking about those who would believe in him. And he's not just talking about Don and Cheryl and Alex either, the people who live next door. Okay? Let's read on and get a little more in depth into Jesus' answer to this question. So this is verses 30 to 37. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, in the Greek that's denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Then Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Many of you know this text as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's been mentioned many times before this morning. So the Good Samaritan is kind of a household word in our society now. It's always that, you know, the guy, the neighbor who burst into a flaming building to pull out the people before the fire trucks could get there. It's the teacher that stepped in front of a kid and took a bullet during a school shooting. Those people are called Good Samaritans, okay? And almost always, especially in Hollywood, the Good Samaritan character always saves a puppy or a dog from imminent death, okay? That's the Good Samaritan. A parable is a story that has a surface meaning that makes a point, but it also contains deeper meanings and truth that everyone will not understand right away. And Jesus spoke in parables a lot, in fact, most of the time. So let's look carefully at this parable and see if there's anything deeper here than we can pull out of Jesus' words than a simple save the puppy moral tale. First of all, the man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Those are both towns in Israel, right? Okay, let's move on. Except there's a big deal about that. So Jerusalem was the city of the great king, the city of David, the city where the temple of Yahweh was, the religious center of the Jewish religion. Okay? That's Jerusalem. What was Jericho? Jericho was a small town far outside the city to the south. It was actually the first town that God destroyed on the way in as the people of Israel were taking over the promised land. That was, you know, march around the walls of Jericho fell down, okay? So this guy is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. In a sense, he's going from the religious center of the Jewish universe back to wandering in the desert, possibly even back to Egypt. A Jewish scholar like the man Jesus was talking with would have put that together pretty quickly. It's a representation of a reversal of the great story in Deuteronomy and Joshua of the Israelites' takeover of the promised land. So when your heart starts to move in a wayward direction, be very aware and take corrective action immediately. Okay, don't walk back to Jericho. When you're headed away from Christ, you need to make a U-turn, which is the definition of repentance. That's your spirit saying, danger, Will Robinson, danger. So on his way, this man is mugged by robbers and left for dead. This could be a representation of man falling into sin. Think of the story of Pinocchio, when a little wooden boy decides to skip school one day and head down a different road and then is enticed and enslaved by wicked people. When we follow temptation in any direction away from God, Peter tells us that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So James 1:14-15. Pull that up. It says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So this sort of mugging, like this guy experienced, happened all over the ancient world. The travelers, you know, going through lonely places. That's why they typically traveled in caravans, okay? They didn't have nice vehicles and trucks that could carry their wares at 55 miles an hour down the thruway. They had donkeys and camels, which are slow and very easy to attack. This man was traveling by himself. Unconfessed sin is very isolating. As Christians, we will never allow ourselves to be isolated. That's the whole point of the church. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are part of our protection against the devil's attacks and part of our sanctification in bringing us closer to Christ. That's what makes gathering each week like we do so important. Don't miss out on this. This beauty of the praise that we had this morning, singing the gospel over and over, you know, doing the sacrament of remembering Jesus' death for us. These are extremely important things, giving to the cause of the needy, giving to the church so that we can continue to spread the gospel to the people in South Buffalo. Don't think you can do it on your own and worship God in your own way. Okay, that's something I've heard a lot of. Well, I worship God in my own way. I worship God best on a mountain, or I worship God best on a fishing boat. You know, do that the other 6 days of the week, okay? But on Sundays, let us gather as Christ intended, to strengthen and encourage each other for the hard road ahead, to celebrate our victories over the devil's schemes, and to grow in our knowledge and love for our Creator. If this man had been traveling in a caravan, the robbers likely would have been intimidated and would not have attacked. Don't forget that. So what happened next? A priest happened to be going along the same road, and he saw the man. Instead of helping him, he passed by on the other side of the road. So this priest was a Jewish pastor, the guy who would get up and preach every Sabbath in the temple. According to the law of Moses, touching a dead body makes you unclean. Very likely he saw the man, he probably thought, he's either dead or he's going to be dead soon. If I touch him, I'll be ceremonial unclean. I can't preach this Sunday, whatever, or Saturday, whatever it is. he wanted nothing to do with anything that might soil his reputation, make him unclean, or possibly even soil his priestly robes, right? With blood or whatever. So he was so intent on following God's rules and not soiling himself with the world that he would not stop to help the dying man who was headed for Jericho. And this is a hard pill to swallow, but it's a necessary one. Jesus preached on the Sabbath in temples where he traveled, but the rest of the week he hung out with sinners. Sinners like his disciples. Sinners like us. He ate with tax collectors who were seen as traitors to the Jewish cause. He was kind to prostitutes. He was merciful to adulteresses. He was patient with those who lied and cheated and stole from others. In our context, that may look like hanging out in bars and hanging out downtown on the east and west sides, looking for those who need help so we can help them, not to get them to pray some prayer, but to heal their bodies and their souls by meeting their needs and creating a desire in them to know Christ. The one thing Jesus would not tolerate on a consistent basis was self-righteousness. He had more to say about the priests and Pharisees of his day than he did about any sinners that those priests wouldn't condescend to help. When I was in seminary, I had a professor that told us that it was important for us to learn to study the Bible, and we had to learn to do it in the right way. But there's a danger to that. This is what he told us. There's a danger to that. The risk is you spend so much time studying the word that you neglect to do what it says. He told us that the Pharisees were very similar to those of us in seminary in as to how we use our time, and that we should be wary of taking the doing of the word for granted. We can't just teach and expect others to fall in line. If they have no example in our actions, there's nothing of any substance for them to follow. James 1:22-25. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." So next a Levite came by, and once again he passed on by the other side of the road. A Levite was like a church leader who wasn't a pastor. So the priests were those from the Levite clan who were chosen to do the sacraments and all that. The Levites were anyone who could help with the takedown of the church, the setup, help with, you know, some forms of ministry. Okay, so they were like a worship leader or a secretary or someone who helps out with Kaz Kids or VBS. This man also passed on the other side of the road, not wanting to soil himself by touching that unworthy, dirty sinner. Or more likely, he was just busy. Maybe he had compassion. Maybe he said a silent prayer as he walked by on the other side of the road. Think of a time you've been driving to work or to church to meet some deadline and saw someone stranded on the side of the road or who had just been in an accident. No one is helping them. You have to make a quick decision because you're doing 50 and a 35. And if you see them and you don't pull over really quick, you're going to miss your opportunity. Then you'll have to turn around. Then it's going to cost you another 10 or 20 minutes trying to figure out where to get off to come back. So, you know, you've got excuses for that, though, that take up that split second you have to make that decision. Those excuses are going to be, you know, "But I can't be late to that baseball game. The kids are expecting me at church. My boss makes me feel about this tall if I'm even 1 minute late, and it doesn't matter the cause." My suggestion is to build some time into your day for these opportunities. Leave a little early for everything you do. Carry bottled water, Lunchables, or McDonald's gift cards with you in your car. Just have them available. So if you're driving down the street, you see somebody who's homeless on the side of the road or have a sign that says, "We'll work for food," don't hand them cash. They may go buy booze or something, but you can hand them a gift card to McDonald's. They don't sell beer at McDonald's. They can get food there. Give them a Lunchable. Give them a bottle of water. You see somebody hiking down the road pushing a shopping cart filled with everything they own. They're sweating. They're dirty. They'd probably love a cold bottle of water. Those things can be a blessing to them, and they only take a second out of your day. You can bless them with your hand. You can say a prayer for them, but continue to pray for them. Don't do nothing, okay? Carry jumper cables with you, a jack, a tire iron, some Fix-A-Flat, And of course, bring your Bible everywhere so you have opportunities. Pray for these opportunities. God will send them flooding your way so that you can go and meet the needs of these people. Show them Jesus by who you are, not just by what you say. He won't let you down in sending you opportunities. There's a whole world out there that needs help and needs to know Jesus. And how can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear if no one tells them? Let's be the hands and feet and voice of the gospel until every man, woman, and child in South Buffalo has repeated opportunities daily to hear and see and touch and experience the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to respond to that in faith. Finally, a Samaritan came by. You may not know why that's important, and that's okay. But this lawyer that Jesus was talking to, he sure knew why it was important that this man was a Samaritan. Remember, the question that Jesus is answering is, who is my neighbor? Well, a Samaritan was a kind of bad word among the Jews, okay? Samaria was the capital city in ancient times of the kingdom of Israel. So after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, or Israel, and the southern kingdom, or Judah. Okay, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. That's where the temple was. That's where all the holy priests were. That's where the sacraments went down. That's where you wanted to be. The northern kingdom, though, had a series of very wicked kings who pulled the people away from God and into worshiping idols. And so Samaritans were kind of considered half-Jews. They were those dirty Jews, those ones over there that don't worship in the temple as they should. You know, they probably eat meat, sacrifice to idols, all sorts of things. Well, this Samaritan, though, he stopped. He was just as busy as the priest and the Levite. Probably he was wearing nice clothes, too. He was, you know, maybe traveling to bring some wares to a trade show or some other fair where he could sell down in Judah. Being late probably would have cost him money and certainly valuable time that he would have to make up later. But he stopped. He felt compassion. He helped the dying man. He cut his clothes into strips to make bandages. He took his own oil and wine off of his donkey that he was planning to sell and make a bunch of money off of and poured it onto this man's wounds to heal them, to keep them from getting infected. Okay? And then he picked up the bloody man, put him on his own donkey, and then he walked the rest of the way, all the way to the nearest town to find an inn to bring him to. And once he got to the inn, he took care of him. He stayed there overnight, okay? He wasn't missing his deadline by a few minutes. He missed it by at least an entire day. And not only that, when he woke up in the morning and he saw the man was doing okay, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, 2 silver coins. And that doesn't mean much to us reading it in the NIV, but a denarii is a Greek unit of currency worth about 10 donkeys, all right? So the value of 10 donkeys. I just looked it up online to find out how much donkeys are really worth. I'm not a farmer. But apparently, average donkeys these days go for about $500 a piece. The expensive ones will be about $2,500. So giving him 2 denarii, which are worth 10 donkeys a piece, you're talking about $10,000. He just hands over to the innkeeper, and he says, take care of this man with this money. And when I return, I will take him with me, and I will also reimburse you for any other expenses you incur. That's some serious love, dedication, devotion to somebody this guy didn't know, never seen before, and he was doing it just simply because he had pity. So who was the neighbor to the man who was dying? All the lawyer could get out was the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan because he was so disgusted with Jesus' parable. And Jesus' response to him was, go and do likewise. So Jesus' answer to the follow-up question, who is my neighbor, seems to be anyone who needs a neighbor. Not just Don and Cheryl and their kid Alex, not just your friends from church who are going through hard times, anyone who needs a neighbor right now. Okay? Anyone who needs someone to look out for them, anyone who needs healing, anyone who needs prayer, anyone who needs comfort, anyone who needs God, anyone who needs Jesus. And here's the clincher about this story for the lawyer, and I'm sure that he saw where Jesus was going with this as soon as he said the word Samaritan. Where was Jesus from? Technically, he was born in Bethlehem in Judah, okay? But is that where he grew up? No. Jesus grew up, his family lived, he did most of his ministry in Galilee, in Nazareth, in Capernaum. Where are those places? They're along the borders of the Sea of Galilee, in the northern kingdom, of which Samaria had once been the capital. In John chapter 1, when Philip was telling his friend Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael's response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Why did the Jews feel this way? Because Jesus was a Samaritan in their eyes. The priest turned his nose up at the dying man. The Levite was too busy to help. But Jesus, the Samaritan, the scum of the earth to good Jews, stopped and helped the dying, sin-sick man and put him on the path to recovery. He even put down a down payment for the man's healing, and promised he would come again and make everything right. Is this starting to sound familiar? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, "Now it is God who establishes both us and you in Christ. He has anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing what is to come." We were all that sin-sick, broken man on the side of the highway, beaten by sin and left for dead. Some of us tried religion like the priest. It doesn't work, does it? It cannot heal you from your sins and fill that hole that sin has made in your heart. Some of us tried good works like the Levite. We helped others. We rescued animals. We volunteered for everything under the sun to earn our wings. But the joy didn't last, did it? The hole was not filled for very long. We knew it was still there. Only the Good Samaritan, Jesus of Nazareth, God with us, the Christ who came to save sinners, can pull us out of that ditch on the side of the road. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to obey the law perfectly. But we don't have to, and that's the good news. Gospel means good news. Jesus did that for us. He stopped. He saw. He had pity. He came down from heaven to live with us. He had his clothes torn off of him by Roman soldiers. He was hung on a Roman cross, poured out his blood on the cross to anoint us and to heal our infection that sin and death would leave. He placed a down payment on us in the seal of the Holy Spirit, which he gives freely to those who believe in him, to take care of us while he's away. And then he promised that he's coming back to take us with him and to make all things right. So the lawyer was silenced by Jesus' words because he knew that at least in part what they meant. He thought he knew the answer to the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, but he realized that he didn't. What about you? Are you living in brokenness? Have you been bleeding on the street corner while priests and do-gooders pass you by? Are you waiting for someone to come and scoop you up and give you a new start? That's what the Bible's all about, Jesus Christ. He's done that. All you need to do is accept that free gift by doing a U-turn from your sin and trusting that Jesus and only Jesus can save you from that sin and brokenness. Religion can't do it. Good works can't do it either. Or have you been walking by those in need because of some feeling of righteousness that's in you that doesn't allow you to walk or talk to or associate with sinners? The kind of feeling that makes you stay away from downtown during the Pride Parade, perhaps. To stay out of bars and not because you've had a problem with the drink. The kind of feeling that leads you to look down on those who are getting free lunches in the park or to the Genesis Center on Thursdays and Saturdays. That's not pity, that's self-righteousness. Have you been walking by those in need because you're too busy? Because you have too many things going on in your life? The kids' games, stresses at work, family time, need to catch up on those shows on Netflix, certainly can't miss a Bills game. Or maybe it's because you're volunteering. You're doing okay already. You're already ministering. You're here with the kids on Sundays. You're volunteering at VBS once a year. You play music. You're running the sound booth, or you help with the offering. Maybe you greet people as they walk in the door. You bring dinner to families who are hurting, who have illness, death, sickness in their family, who need help. You're already doing okay. But not if you're trusting in that to save you. That's not enough. In Matthew 7, Jesus spells it out clearly. And this is what Tom was hitting on earlier. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We can't baptize works righteousness in the name of Jesus and call it salvation. We need to trust in Christ alone, not in what we have done for him. Our actions should spring from a heart that trusts in Christ, not a heart that trusts in our actions. Jesus gave up so much for us. He gave up his throne in heaven. He gave up his dignity and honor as the creator of the universe. And he died on the cross and gave up his spirit so that we may be saved. And then he gave us a seal, a down payment, an engagement ring of his Holy Spirit to guide us through this life into all righteousness. And he promised that he's coming back. If your trust in Christ, your trust is in Christ and in that promise, not in anything you have done, and not in any label you may put on yourself of some religion or some nuance of belief, like Baptist or Lutheran or anything like that, then that will be a very joyful day for you. But if your trust is in anything besides Christ, I encourage you to think about that. Think about what he's given up for you and respond with thanksgiving, repentance, and joy in your salvation. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. If you have questions about any of this, or if you want to talk or pray with one of the elders or the pastors, we'll be here after the service, of course, like we always are. You can find us by the doors. We're also available during the week. There's a phone number on the bulletin for the church. You can call Sherry and make an appointment with one of us if you have questions about anything. If you have questions about the Christian walk, about faith, about God, about sin, about how to deal with our sinful culture in a Christ-like way, or any number of things, always let us know so that we can help you find the answers to those questions. There is a section on the blue card in your bulletin to write questions on. Just drop it in the offering plate. Put it in the prayer request box in the lobby after service. Talk to Lonnie or I any Sunday, or to our elders, to Jason, to John, to Solomon. Don't let unanswered questions distract you from your walk with Christ. This is a safe place to ask hard questions, and we will help you find scriptural answers. And don't continue to battle alone. This church is here to draw you toward Christ, to help you grow in faith, and to encourage you as he miraculously lifts you up out of sin and unbelief, places a ring on your finger, calls you his son or his daughter, and that's an adoption that cannot be undone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to worship you today, and I pray that you would just bless us as we leave this place. Lord, the spirit that is here today, so strong, Lord, send it home with us for the rest of the week, Lord. We need you. We need you in our homes. We need you in this community. We need you in order to be that good Samaritan, in order to fully trust in your salvation that came from you and you alone and not by anything we have done. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow and grow and grow and grow more and more every day to be like you. And I thank you for this time, for these people, and I pray that you would give us blessings as we go out today, and that your spirit would lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. We just have a few announcements before we go.